Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 15 from verses 11 to 32. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who had devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'"
This is a rich passage which talks about the heart of God and his response to sinners. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, calm our hearts, make them attentive, give us ears to hear, and help us to see wonderful things in your word. Help us to know and understand you and what it means to come to you. May your spirit be our teacher, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is one of the most famous passages, I think, in Scripture of Jesus' teaching, and you may know it as the prodigal son, or the parable of the prodigal son. Each of you probably has a little heading in your Bible. If you have the NASB, it says the prodigal son up there. And for a lot of years, I wasn't even sure what that word meant. Sometimes we think it means wayward or someone who's just gone off, but the word really means recklessly extravagant. There's a sense of excessive living. You're living in such a way that it's reckless, careless even. And we need to ask the question, is that the point of this parable? Some of your other headings, if you look in the top of your Bible, I think the NIV says the parable of the lost son, and I think that follows the other parables where we had the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Here we have the lost son, and some of them have the son who left home, which kind of sounds like a boy went on a trip, which isn't really the point of the parable. Another one says the parable of the prodigal and his brother. Well, that's a little closer because this actually is talking about two brothers. I like this one. It was the compassionate father. And it's really talking about the great truth of God's character and his grace and compassion towards sinners. And as you see in your bulletins, I've titled this The Gracious Father. And that's an aspect that I think is so important that we understand God's grace, but we still need to ask the question, what is the point of this story? This is so rich, and it can't be captured, I don't think, in just one point. There's three characters, and there's dimensions that we see in each character, and as we look through the eyes of each character, we're going to learn more and more about what God intends here. If you look in verse 11 there, it starts out and says, this is what? It's about a man who had two sons. And we're going to get something more when we actually do a comparison and contrast between the two sons, and even between the father and the son. And it will have application to the audience that was originally being spoken to, as well as us. If you remember from last week, this is Jesus' continuing response to the grumbling of the Pharisees. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. There were tax collectors, there were sinners. They were coming to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees were grumbling because this man received sinners. And in response to their grumbling, Jesus starts to tell them this parable. And Jesus gives, actually, not just one parable. He gives these three illustrations. But if you notice in your text there, it's singular parable. And then he gives these three illustrations. And there's this whole teaching is meant to be a response to the Pharisees. Now, of course, the crowds are there as well, and the sinners. But Jesus is filling out more details. We saw last week where he is talking about God's heart for rejoicing and repentant sinners. The lost sheep and the lost coin, they were all to make the point that when one sinner repents, God rejoices, heaven rejoices. He rejoices in seeing the lost saved. And if you look, each of those two stories in verse 7 and verse 10, Jesus actually gives an application. He says, in the same way, this is what heaven does. And he's making a comparison to the parable and giving a point of instruction. Now, this last one, it actually doesn't have a point of application that Jesus gives. It doesn't conclude with Jesus saying, in the same manner, this way or that way. And actually, the parable doesn't even end. It just kind of stops abruptly. And what we see with this part is that the parable or the story is so rich in meaning, and the characters give an evident sense of what Jesus is getting at. He's really expanding on the illustrations of the rejoicing in heaven and giving a vivid lesson about God's character, and particularly in his response to different types of sinner, two types of lost people. And this is key because it's not just one son who is lost in this parable. There's two sons that are lost. So what do we learn when we go to this wonderful story about God's grace? We learn that it's more than just about God's grace. Remember the main audience again. He's responding to the Pharisees. And to the Pharisees, this story wasn't given to have them have all sorts of warm fuzzies. This would have been an offense to them. The Pharisees are charging, they're accusing Jesus of receiving sinners, and they don't look upon that favorably. Now, this parable, as we said, it's going to have some obvious connections. The father in the story, well, that corresponds to God, who rejoices in a sinner repenting. The younger brother, this is the one in the parable, as Wayne read, who goes out from traditional morality, he goes out from his family, he goes out from his country, he abandons everything, his whole identity. Well, that corresponds to the tax collectors and the sinners. And their lives are basically living apart from the ways of God as well. They didn't observe the moral law or the purity laws and the ceremonial cleanness that religious Jews would. And we also have the character of the older brother. This is the one who never left the father. He's responsible, does what he's supposed to do. And that, of course, represents the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, keep in mind, these are moral people. They studied the word a lot. They followed the word of God. They prayed. They went to worship services all the time. But in the parable, both sons are alienated from the father. And both of these characters represents different ways that we can be alienated from God too. This is the radical part for the Pharisees, where we have this older son representing them. And Jesus is trying to demolish their categories for religion. Their religion is separating them from God. It's destroying their souls. And Jesus is reaching out to them and confronting them directly again. What it says about the older brother illuminates what's wrong with the Pharisees' religion and maybe all religion apart from the true gospel even today. And to the degree that we have this same mindset in our religion today, whether we're running from religion or we're in the middle of religion, we too can be alienated from God, and we might not even know it like the Pharisees didn't know it. So we see two forms of the problem of sin and separation. That's where we're going in this passage. See, one form of sin and separation from God is for people who are being very bad. They basically say, I'm going to live the way I want and the way I choose, and I break all the rules and I don't care. Now, the other form of sin and alienation can come from being good, keeping all the rules, and becoming self-righteous. See, the older brother, it was his goodness which keeps him lost and separated from the Father. The younger brother, he knew he was doing wrong. He knew that when he left home. The older one didn't. And we learn that sin and separation from God, it's not just about outward deeds, but it's about our heart towards God. And this difference makes all the difference between religion and the gospel. So as we go through this story, we'll see that the bad, undeserving younger brother is the one who God is going to rejoice over when they come to him in repentance. So as we look at the parable, starting off with the younger brother's rebellion, we see his greed in a sense in verse 12. The younger brother said to his father, give me what I want. He says, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And greed, it's really a sense of strong desire for more than he had. And this wasn't just about money or material things. He just wanted away from his father. We assume in this story that this is a Jewish boy and he's living with his family in the country of his people. And he lives on an estate, which implies that he has a reasonable amount of property there. And we learn later on in the parable down in verses 22 and 26 that they're servants. So this is probably a reasonable amount of wealth. And this son thought he had a sense of entitlement to this estate. And in a sense, he did. In that culture, when a father would pass on, the inheritance would go to the children. Now, typically, a double portion would go to the older brother, and then the rest of it was divided among the younger brothers. Well, there's only two brothers, so the older brother would get two-thirds, the younger brother gets one-third. And the younger brother is saying, hey, I want my share here. Now, normally, a share wouldn't be divided until after the father's death. And even if a father did divide it, it would remain in his control until he died. Now, this is a culture where people's identity, their sense of value and worth is connected to their family, to their land, to their people. And they're worried about honoring their family. They're worried about bringing shame to their family. And for a son now to come up and say, I want my share, to a father who was still alive, this was huge. It's basically saying, I wish you were dead. It's not just a matter of like when a kid runs away today. It's like, well, I want my own independence and I want to be out on my own. It's like, no, he's rejecting his whole identity. He's saying to his dad, I don't want your values. I don't want your rules. I don't want your religion. I can't wait to get out of here and live according to my desires. My only interest is in your money, so give it to me and then I'm gone. And then in verse 13, he actually took his portion and left. He doesn't want his father. This is a huge scandal. So the Pharisees, in their mind, they're hearing this. This is a wicked, wicked son. He doesn't deserve anything. And it's easy to relate this, of course, to the picture of the tax collectors and sinners in our mind if we step out a little bit. This is how the Pharisees looked upon sinners. It's a picture of a sinful person and his relationship to God being alienated. And we understand that too when we see people rebelling against God. They want out from under God's authority, just like this son from out from under the father. And it expresses something about what we call our fallen condition. A desire to want to be our own God. Make ourselves the determiner of right and wrong. And then we just pursue that. We pursue our desires. Some of you might see parallels in your own family or people that you know where a son leaves home on bad terms. He's done with your preaching, Adam, about what he should be and what he should do. He goes out angry and there's total alienation. Similar, but even worse in this culture, where he brings shame to his whole family, his whole people, his whole identity. It gets worse. In verses 13 and 14, he liquidates everything. After a short time, he goes to a far country. That means somehow he had to get rid of everything that his father had divided up with him. It's a total rejection. Again, your identity's tied up with your land. You're going to get rid of all those things. And this shame to be endured was just as shocking. Look at the second part of verse 12. The father actually divided up his wealth. The word there is literally, he divided up his life or his living. This is his identity. And he actually went ahead and granted the request. He allowed himself to be shamed. In that culture, what should have happened is this son should have been totally cut off at best from everything. This type of shame. He should have probably been beaten for it. And he wouldn't have gotten anything. That was the expectation. And if the son actually did leave, if he went off, he would be treated as dead. He is dead to this family. You are not our son anymore. You are dead to us. And of course, that's what the son treated them like. And then it gets worse again. Verse 13. He squandered away everything with loose living. He scattered it, in a sense. It's like throwing it to the wind with loose living. And it implies immoral and reckless behavior. And he spent it all. It's a spending spree. And who knows what that entailed as far as gaining friends just by his money and spending extravagantly. We know later on he's left with no one after all that. And he has nothing to show for it at the end. It says he spent it all in verse 14. He spent everything. And it's just a picture of the descent into sin. Paul talks in Romans about how sin makes more sin easier in chapter 6. And lawlessness produces more lawlessness. We get habituated and we get this taste for something that will satisfy us. And that's how desires work. It's something we've experienced and we liked it and we want more of it. And when it's sinful desires and we had this fleeting pleasure of sin and we taste it, we want more of it. But it never satisfies. So we want more and more and we start getting more and more corrupt and more sin. And when our desires are against God, it takes us further and further away from God. There's nothing in this world that satisfies us. Nothing in this world that lasts long enough to compare to the satisfaction that we're supposed to have with God. And when we pursue those desires, it will end. If not in this life, certainly when judgment day comes. So we have this son here who foolishly thinks that what he's doing will bring him happiness and fulfillment. And for a short time, it might even seem to deliver. But he ends up, verses 14 through 19, talking about how impoverished he is, really in his need. It's all gone. And then a famine comes to make things worse. Verse 15, when he's down and out, he went and hired himself to one of the citizens. Literally, he joined himself to one of the citizens of that country. Here's a Jewish boy in a foreign country, a Gentile land, and now he's going to go work for someone else. And what's he going to be doing? He gets sent into the fields to feed swine. Now, if you don't know already, that's an unclean animal to the Jews. This is the lowest of low. The Pharisees are hearing this and like, this is the worst of sinners. How can you even imagine such a situation? Verse 16, he would have gladly even filled his stomach with the pods that the swines were eating. his basic needs aren't even being met here. No one would give him anything, not even enough to eat. He wants the meal of an unclean animal and can't even have that. He's got no money. He's got no family. He's got nowhere to turn. You think, how much lower can he get, right? He goes off to be free, and he is enslaved by the consequences of his sins, and he's far away from his father. He's far away from God. He's serving his desires. We all serve something. We are slaves to what we obey. He obeyed his desires, and he was enslaved to that. And that's his situation of need. And then something happens. Verse 17, this is the turning point for the younger son. And it's interesting, this whole section here, it doesn't talk about God, it doesn't talk about repentance. But remember, this is illustrating something that we learned before in the other two stories. Back in chapter 15, verses 7 and verses 10, we're talking about repentance. And now this is repentance being illustrated. Verse 17 says, he came to his senses. Literally, he came to himself. And he understood something that he didn't see sooner. Now, he could have come to a point sooner that it's like, okay, before I take this swine job, why didn't I come to my senses then? Why didn't I come to my senses before the famine? He had the piece of truth in his mind that his father was there. But he finally got to the point where he could not rely on anything inside of himself. He's at the point where he says, well, I'm just going to clean myself up and I'm going to pull myself out of this mess. He didn't say that. He got to the point of total desperation when he knew he could not depend on anything. And it's so true. If we think that we have anything in ourselves that we can earn favor with God, we are not going to come to him the way he calls us to come to him. That kind of blindness of self-sufficiency can keep us from going to the Father for mercy. And he realizes that he has a father. He calls him father, and that he's not an orphan. Even though he spurned this father, he knew somehow he could be a better employer than what he was in right now. So he comes up with his thoughts here in 17. He came to his senses. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. And he says, here's what I'll do. Verse 18. I'm going to get up and go to my father. And I'm going to confess my sin. Now, when we confess sin, it's like we're agreeing with God about what sin is. And he says that his sin was against his father and even against God. He sinned against heaven, which is a Jewish term for saying he sinned against God. He came to his senses, it says. But do you think he didn't know that he had sinned when he left his father's house? He knew that all along. So what's different now with this knowledge of sin? Well, the difference now is that he is broken. He sees it for the wickedness that it really is. And he's not making excuses anymore. He's not saying, well, I wouldn't have done this if you weren't such a demanding father, or if you would have disciplined me more, or I wouldn't have done this if my brother wasn't such an overachiever or such a hypocrite or whatever. He's not blaming anyone. He is saying, I have sinned. And he knew it. And he understood now the magnitude of the sin and the dishonor that he brought to his father. He had shamed his father, shamed his family, shamed his whole religion and his people. And he's about to go humble himself. And in his mindset, he would have expected to be humiliated when he went back. He doesn't expect to say, oh, Dad's just going to take me back, same old, same old. He's like, well, I hope there's some mercy there and that he will just let me be a day laborer. He knew he had forfeited his rights to be a son in the same way. He knew he had forfeited his inheritance. He says in verse 19, I'm unworthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. In a hired man, that's just a day laborer. It's not even as good as a slave. A slave is someone who stayed in the household and actually had some relationship with the family. The day laborer, he was just day in, day out. He didn't know where next thing was coming from. And this is the lowest type of laborer, and he was hoping even that his father would have some mercy to give him this lowest form of employment, even after he underwent some scorn from the community, from his family. Maybe he even thought that he could make restitution, make up for it. He was maybe thinking that he had to work back what was lost, and he became a hired hand, believing that, okay, I'm going to go through this humiliation, but I have this hope. I have this hope that there'll be some mercy, that he'll even take me back at the lowest level. Well, there was mercy, and he didn't even understand how much when he picked himself up. This most amazing part of the story where the father comes and liberates, he frees this son. Verse 20, he got up and he came to his father. And then, without a word being said, nothing, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This father, who the son wished was dead, came running to him. He saw him from a long ways off. It applies. He never forgot. He's looking out on the horizon for him. He's watching regularly. And maybe he sees this son in his tattered clothes from working as this slave with the pigs. And he can't even see his face, but he recognizes the walk of his boy. He says, "That's my boy." And he spares him the shame of having to walk any closer where he might have to undergo ridicule. And he runs to him. Now, you didn't run. That wasn't dignified. That was humiliating for a man of an estate to run. That's something children would do. And with a long robe, he'd have to cinch it up. And he didn't care what people thought. He cared about his joy in seeing his son return. And he would run to him and embrace him. And he fell on his neck, literally, without a word being said. "That's my boy." And he kissed him. His son wouldn't have to grovel. He wouldn't have to undergo the scorn of the neighbors because the father went out to him. And that expresses acceptance. The father embraces him in public. And of course, they would have known what the son had done. But the father doesn't wait for him to clean himself up, not demanding him to earn his way back. But he freely receives him. And then the son starts to give the confession that he had rehearsed when he's out in the swine pen. He gives his confession in verse 21. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And then he stops. He leaves off the request to make him like a hired servant. The love that the father had poured out on this son transformed the son's request. That type of request would have been an insult to his father, and he's done insulting his father. The son sees that the father's heart is not one that is going to crack down on him with justice. Not one that's going to make him make amends, but one that gives compassion and grace. Verse 22, "Bring out the robe, the ring, the sandals," and it's probably the father's own robe. It says, "Bring out the best robe," and it would have been his. A long flowing one. And when he puts all these things on him, it is symbolizing reinstatement into the family. Sonship. He gets sonship back with no works, no restitution, no conditions. The father isn't going to allow him to pay back, but just absorbs the loss himself. He gives reconciliation and forgiveness. And it gives way to this great celebration where they bring the fatted calf. And this was a big deal. Most meals didn't even have meat back then. And if they did, they had goats. But the fatted calf was saved for special occasions. With that type of feast and that amount of food, it probably included the whole community. It represented not just restoration to the family, but to the whole community. "This is my son." And the reason in verse 24, "For this son of mine was dead. He's come to life again. He was lost and has been found." They began to celebrate. From the depths of sin that he had been, to the father rejoices in the restoration. It just overrides any concern for justice or what other people think. This is a vivid portrayal of what we learned last week about God rejoicing when a sinner repents. This is why, back to verse 2, Jesus receives sinners. That's the answer for the Pharisees, that this is why, this is God's heart. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul also says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. Isn't that a picture of that? He didn't count the Son's sins against him. He received him with joy that God is in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. The tax collectors and sinners, if they were hearing this parable, they surely must have been rejoicing in this good news. But this isn't the punchline yet of the parable. So often we just stop here, but this is right in the middle. There's other perspectives that we are to see to understand Jesus' teaching, which again is mainly to the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have seen the Father's response in each step along the way as shameful. They would have these understandings that he's talking about God here. And Jesus' concept of God must be wrong-headed. You just can't accept the unrighteous. God does things for his own glory and his honor. And this father is only acting dishonorably. Something like that would never happen in their culture, where honor and shame are such a big deal and driving motivations for what they do and a core to what their identity is. It doesn't make sense for a religious view to have this sense where I don't have to live right before God. What is this? So Jesus turns to the elder brother's reaction. This is going to get to the heart of the Pharisees. Verse 25, we see the beginning of his refusal to join in the Father's pleasure. So here's the son out working in the field, being responsible, and he hears this celebration. Of course, right away this says something's wrong with his relationship with the father, because if this was a true older son, he should be involved in any celebration that's going on. He should be helping coordinate it, that he should be helping with the neighbors come there. He is not involved. There's already something going on there, and that would have been understood to the hearers. And the older son, he doesn't even go in. It's like, well, there's a celebration. It's not that he's rushing in. I want to be a part of what my dad's celebrating. He asks someone. He starts to begin to inquire. And then he hears everything that has just taken place. The brothers come back. Father's celebrating. And instead of having the heart of his father, verse 28, he became angry and refused to go in. That makes me think, of course, back to verse 2, the grumbling Pharisees. Why do we usually get angry? We usually think some injustice has been done, or we didn't get something that we thought we deserved, or something wrong was done. And in a sense, an injustice has happened. The older brother's reaction is understandable. This wicked brother does not deserve it. You can't just wipe the slate clean. That's not justice. It's an injustice. And even more, they're celebrating with our wealth. Literally his wealth, because remember the father divided up everything, so everything that's left is basically his, and now the father, still showing control of it, he's squandering the fatted calf and all this wealth to this guy who doesn't deserve it. It's not fair. And he starts accusing the father. The father comes out. Verse 29, he basically says, I've been serving responsibly. I've been serving faithfully all these years. I do everything you want. It says he's never neglected a command, and I get nothing. How's this right? This son of yours went off shaming us, devouring our wealth with prostitutes, and he gets a fatted calf? Now, we don't know how he knew he was out with prostitutes, if he heard it through the grapevine or he just knew the character of his brother, but he's making a point. He's basically saying, this guy is rebellious and I'm good. He should be disowned. I should be honored. I'm the one who deserves this. Does he? Does he deserve it? I think the words of the older son are key to understanding what his real desires and his attitudes are. And the response of the father in verses 31 and 32 gives a reality check to what the son says, and it gives us insight into the problems of the Pharisees and just how out of sync with God they were. So we're going to look at the father's response and see the reality of this son's heart. Verse 31, he says to the older son, he calls son, literally child, little child, an affectionate term. You've always been with me. Everything's already yours. And he goes on and says, it's a necessity. We had to celebrate because that's the right heart. That's my heart, to take joy in my son being alive. And if this son, this older son, is really the father's son, he'll act like the father and rejoice in it too. But he doesn't. Let's just flesh out a little bit the son's response with his heart. A few statements. He says, basically, I've worked hard, but you gave me no banquet. What's that say about how he thinks of their relationship? He thinks the basis for obtaining favor with the father is his works. I work hard, but you gave me no banquet. He even, in verse 29, some of your translation says, you know, I've been serving you. It's literally slaving. I've been slaving. And he's painting this relationship with his father as a master-slave type of relationship. Slaving isn't something sons do. And the father's answer suggests just the opposite is true. As a son, this older son possessed everything that was the father's. He didn't need to work to win the father's approval. He only needed to be a son. It was all his by inheritance. He's missing the point of their relationship. We can miss the point of our relationship with God when we look at the Christian life as a burden instead of a delight, is something that's part of a relationship with a father who we love and desire to please. Instead, we look at it as a slavish relationship. Same error with the Pharisees as well. They worked hard at keeping the law, and as they interpreted it, and they supposed that this would gain favor with God, and they would have the best spots at that banquet in heaven that we've heard about. And we can do the same thing. I go to church, I do good deeds, I pray, I go to all the conferences, I get all the CDs, I read my Bible. I don't need repentance. And our heart can be far from God. Or we can have that same mindset, and I don't do all those things, and I feel like what a miserable failure I am. God frowns upon me. Another statement the son says is similar. He's basically saying, well, you've given your other son a banquet when all he did was sin. Same type of mindset. It's basically saying, okay, since I expect to get rewarded on work, since he's done wrong, he should be punished. The older brother didn't even think in categories of grace. In fact, he didn't think it. He actually resented it. He resented anything resembling grace. His heart, again, far from God's heart, who wants to rejoice in his mercy and grace being displayed. That's part of his character. It's part of why creation, why he even allowed sin, so that the excellencies of his character, including his grace and mercy, could be displayed. It can't be displayed without giving it to unworthy sinners. The son goes on with even more misunderstanding. He says in verse 29, I've never neglected a command of yours. He's so skewed in his thinking that I've never done anything wrong. Again, in the culture here, this older son just totally dishonored the father. He publicly shamed the father by refusing to go into the banquet. And the father, again, graciously comes out to this rebellious son and pleads with him, and the son still doesn't go in. He's dishonoring the father right there. And then look at the address that he gives him. It's basically saying, look, you. He didn't even call him father. He wasn't fulfilling his obligations as an older brother, even with the celebration. All these things, you can bet there was more going on where he wasn't honoring the father. Of course, that's the attitude of the Pharisees as well. They thought of themselves as having kept God's commandment and think they need no repentance. Remember last week, he rejoices more over one sinner that repents than those who need no repentance. At least think they don't. He says, in another point. He wants to be celebrating with my friends. He didn't want the Father's company. He'd rather be with his friends. But the Father says, you were always with me, son, little child. And the son didn't care. See, both sons, before the younger son repented, really had similar issues going on that separated them from the father. Even though one left home and one stayed home, even though one was wasteful and the other one was responsible, they both had some issues. They both wanted to celebrate and have their desires filled apart from their father. The younger brother partied in a foreign land and he wanted to party with his friends. The younger son probably partied with the wrong type of people and he found his joy outside of his faith and his family. And the older son, well, he still wanted it with his friends outside the family, but they were probably respectable friends like him. And he didn't want to party with his father because he refused to go into the banquet. Their heart were totally different, the father and the older son. Both the sons were after their own desires, their own stuff. It was never about the father. And both sons were sinners alienated from their father. They may look very different on the outside, but inwardly there's the same roots. We can be so religious and be far from the father. And we think we can get angry at God when he doesn't give us what we want. Because we're in the relationship for the stuff, for getting our desires filled, instead of the relationship of getting God. We can't just appraise people as sinners by what we see externally. Jesus always looks at the heart. We can say stealing and murder and fornication and all those things are wrong, but Jesus goes to show that even religious people are wicked, and they can be wicked in their praying and their serving and their worshiping because they're so self-righteous, even without any outward rebellion. And that self-righteousness can blind us to the fact that we're sinners in the need of God's grace. But God's grace is available. One more comment on the father's response. Though this older son had insulted him, the father still has unbelievable grace. In that culture, for him to humble himself and go out to see the older son, he pleaded with him. That was the father's response. It says the father began pleading with him in verse 28. He's being so gentle with this son. And then he goes on to affirms the son's place in the family. It's like, you're always with me. You're my son. He is being lavishly graceful to this son. One author actually calls this the parable of the prodigal God. He's recklessly extravagant with his grace to both sons. And then he exhorts him. It's like, come into the celebration. This is your brother. You said this son of yours, you're pushing him off. No, this is an invitation to be restored to your brother. Don't hold on to your jealousy, but join in the joy. And it ends with that invitation to the brother. But the parable is unfinished. Most commentators recognize, and you can recognize even from hearing it doesn't seem done yet. And even structurally, there should be an ending there. Will the older son go in? Jesus leaves the story there for the Pharisees to consider their own response, and for us to consider our response. How do we think about the lost? Do we align with God? How do we see our relationship with him? As a son or a slave? What's our religion? Again, back to the parable for the son. Will the older brother go in to the banquet with his fathers? Will the Pharisees repent who hear Jesus' story? Jesus has exposed their false religion again. How are they going to respond? Well, our previous pastor, John MacArthur, makes some suggestions on how this parable might end. One ending might be that the older son, upon hearing the father's plea, asked for forgiveness. He saw his evil ways and he went in and rejoiced. But then he suggests an ending which is more what Scripture teaches. The Pharisees did. And then upon hearing this, the older son picked up a piece of wood and he beat his father to death. And the older son ends the injustice of the father. The father keeps doing these shameful acts. In a few months, the Pharisees would execute God incarnate with a piece of wood, thinking they were holding up God's honor. And they would celebrate, thinking they're stopping this Christ from dishonoring this God, from shaming this God they think they worship. Because their religion didn't have room for that kind of grace, the grace of the Father. Maybe some of you, before you were saved, were an older brother. Maybe a younger brother. Maybe some of us still are. Or we've bought into either a world with no religion or an empty religion. Joylessly trying to comply to do's and don'ts. Not driven by love for the Father. Just caught up in a mindset that if I obey, I'm accepted. Instead of, I'm accepted in Christ, and out of that relationship I obey. But author says, religious people obey God to get things. Gospel people obey to get God. Isn't that true? But the real graciousness of the Father does even more than in this parable. He does even more to save sinners. Not only the immoral kind of sinners, but even religious sinners who have been deceived by self-righteousness. Another helpful author points out, just what did this gracious God do? He sends a true older brother. Notice back in the parable here, no one's sent out to find the lost son. With the lost sheep, the shepherd went out. With the lost coin, the woman looked. Someone was sent out. God did the seeking. And in that culture, if a son was aligned with his father, the true older brother, knowing his father's concern, he would have gone out and searched for his younger brother who was lost. At his own expense, he would have tirelessly went out to try and please the father and restore the son. And he does it at his own expense. And in the parable, even all that the father's is the son's. We don't have an older brother who just leaves us out in the cold. We have the Son who came from heaven, who has everything that the Father does. And he comes out at his own great expense, seeking those who are lost. Not overlooking sin, but taking on the debt and the penalty of sin. That's the cost that he takes on himself. He takes on the shame, bearing the shame. He stands on the cross. And Peter talks about it, 1 Peter 3:18 again. That Christ died for sins that he might bring us to God. He is the true older brother who comes out that we might be brought to God. And God can receive you, each one of us, not for our own sake, but for Christ's, for any who would repent. And all heaven will rejoice when one sinner repents and comes to God through his Son. Father, your grace is marvelous. You have extended it to sinners of every kind, to everyone who would repent. For those who have tried to run from you or approach you wrong with their own religion. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. Help us to have your heart. Help us to have your joy in seeing sinners repent. Help us never to be slaves, thinking that we must work to be accepted, but help us to live in light of your glory, a relationship that we can have with you through Christ. Help us to see the ugliness and danger of self-righteousness and pride. Cleanse us from it. May all who come to you know that we deserve nothing. May we receive your mercy, your grace, your joy. And live in the joy of being your child. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.